These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated, we're encouraged as we view the fact that each day of our lives we receive from you all of the logistics that we require, and that for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to John 16, verses 12 and 13, as well as several other passages we will note very rapidly. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, to arrange your mental attitude for concentration, to check your problems at the door, and to confess any unconfessed sin to the throne room of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity you afford us in this client nation to gather here freely. We are grateful for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit which makes this endeavor possible. It is our prayer this morning that you would guide and direct us in our studies, that it might contribute to our spiritual growth, that it might enlarge our inventory of ideas, and that ultimately this might enable us to efficiently execute the Christian way of life and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Before we get started this morning, I would like to welcome back into the local congregation two who have been absent for the last little bit because they've been in harm's way. I would like first of all to mention Linda Wojciechowski, who is here and out of the hospital in intensive care. She had a rather horrid go of it last week, throwing up blood and everything. But she did not let that daunt her. She has the same wonderful attitude she's always had and had great peace from the Lord while going through it. We are advised this morning that she is on line for yet another liver in the not-too-distant future, but she's hanging tough right now. We welcome you back. It's a pleasure to have you with us. And also, we'd like to welcome Staff Sergeant Mark Davey back from the Persian Gulf. Thank you for being with us this morning, and we look forward to having you in town for a few days as you recoup from that tour of duty in the world's biggest sand pile. Welcome home. And, of course, Jill's with him, too. Oh, Lulu. Oh, of course. See, Lulu's hanging around Paul's office listening to the internet now. She sits there with her Doritos and other things. But she's back. We've had Connor here more than we've had Lou. But she's recovered fully. She's recovered fully from this birthing procedure. We're happy that you've birthed your baby and that you're back with us. Welcome. Paul's back too, by the way. He also is involved in Operation Dorito. I also want to tell you before we begin class this morning that I've lied to you. That is nothing unusual when it gets involved in things like reviews. But as I went back through my notes, I noted that our study began in mid-October. I assumed that that was mid-October of 1997, and it was mid-October of 1996. And I estimated that I would be able to do this review in a couple of weeks, but I'm not. And I've been absolutely breathless when I finish Bible classes lately, as I try and rush through these things and bring it all back into your attention, your conscious mind, so that you can have an effective review. And I've been going as fast as I can, but we're not making the kind of progress I hoped for. I will limit our review to nothing drastic, but we are going to have to go past next Sunday. In fact, we haven't even finished the doctrine of deposits yet. That's been a struggle for us. It's almost like we're going through it again, but it won't be quite that detailed. But it is a very important doctrine because of this fact. The doctrine of deposits, as we developed it, went throughout Scripture and brought together several different details that explain to us how God is able to transfer His infinite thought to our finite minds. It is a process and a procedure that is utilized by Him for believers in the church age that enable us to understand mystery doctrines, the sophisticated theology that has been made available to us, far exceeding anything that the Old Testament believers were privileged to know and understand. And therefore, a special sequence of events took place which enable us to learn the eternal Logos. Now, the idea behind the eternal Logos, and I realized when I discovered that this was taught back in 1996, that there's several people in the congregation that weren't even here then. God knows all that is knowable. And God has in His thinking, and we don't know what God looks like, but we can imagine that He is a creature of some description. He has a soul of ours was modeled after and so on. And in His mind, in His thinking, in His thoughts, is absolute truth. And that absolute truth is unalterable, and therefore it is eternal. Now, Jesus Christ is classified in John 1:1 as the Logos. The Logos is translated into the English by the word, Word. And therefore, Logos has to be defined. And it means communication. Communication of thought. And the thought that's being communicated is absolute truth out of God's eternal knowledge. And that knowledge is classified as the Word. The Word of God has existed from eternity past, and Jesus Christ is the manifestation of that, and He will communicate it to us. Therefore, we're going to have to figure out how do we get knowledge out of the eternal Logos and get that into your stream of consciousness and save it on the hard disk of your cerebral cortex. And therefore, we opened up a study of the seven deposits and the seven caches. But we've only noted four of these transfer deposits, and I will remind you in brief review this morning of those four. The first one that was required in order to transfer knowledge from God into your soul regarding mystery doctrines of the church age is the conception. The Holy Spirit created a perfect male sperm and deposited it into the womb of Mary, which resulted in the miraculous conception. Miraculous conception in the sense that a miracle was worked. The Holy Spirit provided 23 male chromosomes and linked them with the ovum of Mary, thus providing the 46 chromosomes without a sinful nature in the womb of Mary. She therefore had the duty, she had the opportunity and the privilege of incubating the biological life of what would become the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this was a miraculous deposit performed by the Holy Spirit into a virgin cache. The second transfer deposit we call the delivery. On that first Christmas night, Mary, through the natural physiological process called parturition, deposited the biological life that was to be used by the Messiah into the cache of the devil's world. It was a night deposit. We noted our Lord was born at night. Luke 2, verses 6 through 8. Matthew 2, 4 through 6. Micah 5, 2. And so we have this concept. Biological life was being incubated in the womb of Mary. That was for 9 months. And then she delivered that at night into the devil's world. Now here is the God of the universe being placed into a fallen and hostile environment populated by human beings who all are fallen, except those who have accepted Messiah as Savior at that point in history. Now, biological life is the deposit, and it has been deposited into the cache of the devil's world. And that's C-A-C-H-E. And we studied the caches on the Santa Fe Trail. And here is a brief look at that geographic location. You see the big bend in the Arkansas River. You come past Ash Creek Crossing, and then you move down to Dodge City. Just beyond that is a location called the Caches. And we described how a troop of gentlemen on the way to Santa Fe ran into some horrible weather. They were stranded there for months. Most of their animals were killed. They had to dig a hole in the ground that looked something like this, and into it they put sticks and debris and things of that nature, packed it so that the water that would seep in there wouldn't harm their goods, and then they stacked their goods in here. And then they sealed it up here, put dirt back on top, and then put the grass here. And several months later they came back, remove this, go in and get their goods and what have you, pull it out and put it in the wagons that they went over to Santa Fe and bought, and then continue their journey. And this is a cache. And all of the goods they put in there, that was the deposit. So the deposit went into the cache, and the cache preserved the deposit. And we use that as an example in our trip down the Santa Fe Trail. And so this is describing this concept. The cache is the devil's world. It somehow has got to support and maintain physiologically the true humanity of Jesus Christ during the 33 years of the Incarnation. And so we have this delivery take place. On that first Christmas night, Mary, through the natural physiological process of parturition, deposited the biological life to be used by the Messiah into the cache of the devil's world. It was a night deposit into a cosmic cache. Number three is the nativity. God the Father imputed soul life to the biological life deposited by Mary. That created the authentic human life of the Messiah. God creates soul life. Men and women are not involved in this. Men and women are involved, usually, in creating biological life. That was not the case here in the example we're giving. Mary was able to come up with an ovum, and the Holy Spirit miraculously created a sperm. And then through a miracle, He was able to lodge these things up and get a perfect zygote, which incubated for 9 months. And this biological life was deposited into the cache of the devil's world. Now, our third transfer deposit is soul life. God creates soul life. No one else is involved in this. Who do you know, as far advanced as science has become, who do you know among the scientific community that claims the ability to create a soul? They don't even acknowledge the existence of the spooky stuff, as we've learned in our recent studies of neurology. So the idea of the spooky stuff escapes them. God creates soul life. And when He selects an individual, He imputes that soul life to the humanly prepared biological life. And only on that occasion, only when He imputes soul life, does human life occur. Therefore, human life begins at physical birth. Therefore, the nativity is where this actually occurs. It was a soul deposit into a biological cache. And therefore, the body of Christ, the Christ child's body, was the recipient of this deposit called soul life. And that body maintained that soul life until the Lord personally dismissed His soul and spirit into the hands of the Father and the Holy Spirit on the cross. Now, in addition to all of this, we have another thing that is completely unique to our Savior. At the same time this is going on, simultaneously with this, we have undiminished deity being inseparably linked to this true humanity, thus creating the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That makes Him different from God in that He is man, different from man in that He is God, therefore qualified to be our Savior. Now that He is into this life, and now that we have established the fact that He is in true humanity, we have the fourth transfer deposit, and it is called the prototype. The prototype, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Christ child received the transfer of the eternal Logos into the cache of His stream of consciousness and saved in His neural network. So the Holy Spirit comes into view here, and the Holy Spirit uses data from the eternal Logos. And He takes that information and He begins to communicate this to the Christ child. Christ child has a soul. We've just established that. In that soul, He has a cardia. That cardia is the stream of consciousness in seven compartments, which we have noted each one in Scripture. There are seven areas of doctrinal storage that occurs in the soul of the individual. We call it the stream of consciousness. And our Lord, as a child, was able to metabolize this information, knowledge of God's eternal Logos, into His stream of consciousness. The Holy Spirit also saved that on the hard disk of His cerebral cortex for recall and application under the pressures of Cosmos Diabolicus in the Incarnation. And therefore, we have this prototype being established, a prototype system for learning the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the first one to use this system. And it was His duty, among several other responsibilities in the Incarnation, to demonstrate the fact that human beings, fallen, less than the angels, but with a cerebral cortex, with a soul, and with positive volition toward Christ, and then the information being communicated by the Holy Spirit, that they could metabolize within their souls the thinking of God. It would change their lives. It would make a difference in their life. It would give them a superior system of thought over anyone else in Cosmos Diabolicus. It would elevate them to a sophisticated level of problem solving. It would enable them to glorify Jesus Christ, and after the whole shooting match is over, to enter into heaven with escrow blessings. Therefore, Christ's duty was to say, all right, there's a new system of transferring data here, and I am going to demonstrate that it works. He is the prototype. And therefore, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the Christ child received the transfer of the eternal Logos into the cache of His stream of consciousness and neural network, and He achieved maximum knowledge of doctrine by age 12. This was a doctrinal deposit into a messianic cache. We noted all the details of His spiritual growth as a youth in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. Now today we resume with the fifth transfer deposit. We call it the Divine Academy. This is a very difficult one to communicate, and we'll take the time necessary to do so, because there are some things involved in the Divine Academy transfer deposit that sort of defy the imagination of the human mind. We're going to have here a heavenly deposit. We're going to have something go on in heaven. The accumulation of data from the eternal Logos by Jesus Christ and deposited into an apostolic cache. We have an apostle who will receive detailed information on mystery doctrines of the yet-to-begin church age, as far as the post-canon period is concerned. So we want to begin with a heavenly deposit. During the last 3 years of His life, our Lord sought to deposit His knowledge of the eternal Logos into the souls of His disciples. Now, what we're going to develop here before we're done is that the information learned by the disciples from Christ during the Incarnation, through this miracle we're going to note in a moment that was experienced by Paul, and then from those whom they taught doctrine, the first century preachers, the second generation like Timothy and Silvanus and others, these men were able to take information and communicate it to their congregations. Their congregation understood it on the same level with the same efficiency as their teachers did. Their teachers understood it on the same level with the same efficiency that the Lord did when He taught it to them.
and they all had replicated within their souls the same data found in God's thought process. And we now know it. And this system was Christ to develop and prove and demonstrate, and He did it. And therefore He passed it down to us as the operational divine power system. Now, He sought to convey to His disciples as much of this information as He could during the incarnation. However, it became obvious that He could not teach the entire realm of New Testament truth in such a short time as 3 years. You see, we haven't been able to get through Christian way of life in this church in 3 years. And He's not going to teach the whole realm of doctrine in 3 years, especially when He's dealing with people who have no frame of reference. These disciples had frame of reference built on Judaism and the idea of an entire new system of theology being developed and communicated to them by Christ was something they had to work on. And therefore, it was quite a while before they got all of their ducks in a row and we wound up with the New Testament Scripture. So He couldn't teach it all in 3 years. He made the following statement to His disciples on the evening of His arrest, John 16:12-13. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when He, the Holy Spirit of doctrine, comes, He will guide you into all doctrine. The Holy Spirit will teach you all the things of the eternal Logos that I want you to know. All of it. There's nothing reduced to writing that God doesn't desire for us to know, to understand, to utilize, and to use as a basis for advanced growth. So the guidance would enable certain selected men to correctly transcribe the eternal Logos into a written Logos. However, Christ had just fired Judas Iscariot. You'll note John 16:12 is in the Upper Room Discourse. Back over in chapter 13, He fires Judas Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot leaves the meeting. Therefore, there are only 11 disciples, or 11 apostles if you prefer, still present at the meeting. So a replacement is required, and the one chosen would have to be given face-to-face instruction by Christ Himself. And as you well know, that replacement was Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, he poses two rhetorical questions. Am I not an apostle? Well, the required answer in the Greek is, well, yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? The answer required, yes, you have. Now, when did he see Jesus Christ, our Lord, and thus qualify to be an apostle? All of the apostles had to see Jesus Christ and be taught by Him. Was Paul, on the road to Damascus, taught by Christ? What did he teach him? Why do you keep kicking against the goads? That's what he taught him. Now get on over there to Damascus and I'll let you see again. If you will open up your Bibles, not now, do it later. Acts chapter 9 verses 1 through 18. You will see that Paul was blinded by the Shekinah glory. He may have seen a flash of light there, and therefore that was the representation of Christ in that particular Christophany. But he was blinded by it. And he was an unbeliever when it occurred. And when the event was over, he was still blind. He had to be led into Damascus, and then he eventually regained his sight. And all of that comes out in that chapter. Now, did he see Christ? Maybe in a flash. Was he taught by Christ? No, he was accused of persecuting Him. Why do you persecute me? Why do you keep kicking against the goads? I want you to go to Damascus, and I'll tell you what to do next. There's not much teaching there. So when was Paul taught by Christ? Well, that's the heavenly deposit, and he is the apostolic cash. And we'll note that in our study. Paul was therefore appointed the 12th apostle and became the recipient of a heavenly deposit. It was transferred to him personally in the office of the chancellor of the Grace Academy. He called him into his office in order to convey to him this information. How many times in high school were you ever called to the principal's office? I made several trips, but it was never in an academic vein. I was never taught much academics while there. Of course, I wasn't taught much academics over in the teacher's rooms. And nevertheless, I wound up in the principal's office on occasion, and let's just say there was some disciplinary action going on. This is not what's happening to Paul. He hasn't been called into the chancellor's office for discipline. He's been called to the chancellor's office for an education. He's in one of the most intense seminaries that we've ever come to know. So he attended seminary in the third heaven. It was the throne room of God. The instructor was Jesus Christ. Please note now the major passage for this, beginning in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. This is Paul speaking, of course, and he puts himself in the third person, but we know that he speaks of himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and then an interesting parenthetical here, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God does know. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. So here's this man, namely Paul. Paul, you will please note, is true humanity. And he is in a body. And that is human life. So he is a human being. And Paul, it says here at a certain point in the past, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven. You well know from our past studies, the first heaven is the atmosphere around planet Earth. The second heaven is interstellar space. The third heaven that is referenced in Scripture is heaven itself. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3 says, And I know how such a man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. These inexpressible words that man is not permitted to speak were the content of the eternal Logos. Only God may communicate that, and it was God Himself in the second person who spoke it to Paul. Then in verse 7 you will note, and because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations, how did Paul learn this information from Christ? Christ personally revealed it to him in heaven. I know you may not be buying this. A lot of you wrinkled your brow at me first time I taught this. That's what it says here. Paul was taken up into heaven, and he doesn't know how this occurred. He doesn't know whether it was just his soul and spirit that went up there or whether his body accompanied him. He says, I don't know, but God knows. Go back to verse 2 and you can see that. God knows how all of this happened. I don't have a clue, but this I do know. Jesus Christ was there, and He taught this information to me. And then He goes on to say in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of these revelations. That's the book of New Testament theology. He was taught the whole nine yards while He was up there. Because of this, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Did you hear what he's saying? I'm the only person who has been given face-to-face this kind of privileged information. I'm the only one. And I got it straight from the horse's mouth in heaven. And it was surpassing knowledge. This is epinosis, epinosis. And he had to be kept in line. He is a human being with a lust pattern. And if you... Let's just put it on the high school level. What if you were tutored for every test by the principal of the school? He took a liking to you, and he called you in to his office, and he would say, all right, I'm going to tutor you for the test you're about to have this semester. Now, you just sit down, and I'll tell you all that's going to be on these tests. I'll tell you the answers. We'll go through it. We'll replicate the information. We'll make sure you've got it memorized. And when you go back into the classroom, you'll be able to ace these tests. The classroom was going to be Cosmos. Paul was going to be the expert, and he knew things no one else knew, and he got it from God Himself. Now, with an old sin nature functional, Do you think it's possible for a man with that kind of treatment to wind up arrogant? I'm thinking, yeah, because it says so right here in his own writing. I was given a thorn in the flesh to keep me from exalting myself. This is pretty powerful. So we have here a stunning revelation. We have also a word in verse 4, as well as verse 2 for that matter, translated caught up. It is the aorist passive indicative of the verb harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. Its definition means to snatch, seize, take away, carry off, to do so in a way that no resistance is offered. The Latin translation of the Bible uses the word rapturo to translate harpazo in this passage. It's the very same definition that you have for harpazo. It is from the Latin, by the way, that we get the English word rapture, defined by Oxford as follows: the act of seizing and carrying off, the act of conveying a person from one place to another, especially to heaven. This is Oxford. Taken and carried up or into heaven. That's Oxford English Dictionary. The rapture then is discussed in detail in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. We noted that recently in our study of the rapture on Easter. As well as another classic passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we have this word harpazo, caught up. It's used to express and describe the exit resurrection of the church age believer from the environs of planet Earth. Further, we know from the context of the two references by Paul that this information was not revealed by Christ during the incarnation. Paul teaches the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's the first information we have on it. Christ didn't mention this doctrine during the incarnation. Not there. So where'd Paul get it? This is a doctrine that was revealed by Paul. Therefore, Paul is revealing in these two epistles information which was spoken to him in a teaching situation. Paul had to have learned this from somebody. Are we going to take his word for it? The rapture itself is quite a staggering doctrine. They were all standing around one day, and zappo, we have a resurrection body and we're out of here. That's what it says in both the passages I've mentioned. Do you remember the word atmos of time, in a chronon of time, in a quantum of time? We're out of here in a resurrection body. That's if you're alive. And for those who've already passed on, the same thing happens to them in the first phase. We noted that in Easter. Well, he's revealing information that he could not have known. And it's information the mind of man has a hard time coming up with on his own. Jesus transferred the content of a portion of the eternal Logos deposit into the dual cache of Paul's stream of consciousness and neural network. Let's note 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that. By the word of the Lord. And then that says, here's what I'm saying to you, by the word of the Lord. Where did he get that? When did the Lord say anything to Paul? Paul was an unbeliever at the time Christ was crucified and at the time of his ascension. So when did the Lord say anything to Paul? In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And then he begins to give details about the rapture. However, in the case of Paul's rapture, he is not certain, nor can we be, of whether he entered into heaven as a soul and spirit only, or his human body was transported into the third heaven as well.
Well, in the former case, let's just say that his soul and spirit was removed from his body and taken into the third heaven. That means that a resuscitation was going to be necessary at Paul's return to planet Earth. After the seminary is over, after he gets his degree, he then comes back to planet Earth. Soul and spirit is reunited with the body. Well, the body has been without a soul and a spirit for a while now. How long did it take Paul to learn all of this? 2, 3, 4, 10 years? How long? So when he comes back, how's the body doing? It's probably got just a little aroma right along now. So what's required? A resuscitation. Now that's if the soul and spirit are dismissed from the body for this operation. Now, if the circumstance was the latter, where his entire human being was taken up into heaven, then God had to circumvent the laws of nature as we know them in order to accommodate a human body in the eternal state. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:2, he doesn't know how this occurred. It could have been in a body. It could have been without the body. I don't know. God knows. Now, there is a third possibility that Paul received an interim body, the kind of body issued to believers when they die prior to the rapture, but that also would have required a resuscitation on the end of the seminary education. But the point is, Paul didn't know, and as a result, we don't know, but God does know, according to 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now, Paul is a certifiable genius in terms of human IQ. He was a graduate of the University of Tarsus. He spoke four languages fluently. He spoke Hebrew, he spoke Greek, he spoke Latin, and he spoke Aramaic. He understood all of these things. And he understood several types of classical Greek as well, not just Koine. So the man was a genius and in his human IQ. However, it was not his genius which enabled him to understand the mystery doctrines of God. We understand that from Ephesians 3, verse 3. Listen to what he says. Through revelation, the mystery doctrine has been made known to me, just as I have already written briefly for your benefit. Well, Ephesians was written circa 60 A.D. Galatians was written circa 48, 9, 50. And 2 Corinthians was written circa 57. So what's he saying here in Ephesians 3:3? I've already told you about this twice. I told you about it in Galatians 1, verse 12. I told you about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. Through revelation, this mystery doctrine has been made known to me just as I've already told you, and I told you for your benefit. It's a benefit for you to know where I got this information. I got it from the Lord Himself. Then he goes on in Ephesians 3:4, by reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. I've got mystery doctrines here that I've been communicated to by Him. Now, I'm conveying them to you. Let's replicate a wheel track here. I have some confidence in this. I got it from the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell it to you. By reading this, you ought to be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. You ought to be able to understand this, which was not made known to mankind. Now, he's going to document again. I don't get this from a human source. I didn't go to the library and look this up. Which has not been made known to mankind in other dispensations, so that it has now been revealed to His holy apostles, even the prophets, by the Holy Spirit. That Gentiles, here's the information that comes across. One of the many New Testament mystery doctrines revealed to him. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and members together of the same body. It's a body of Christ concept. Sharers together of the same promises in Christ Jesus, through the agency of the gospel. The gospel saves your soul, and as a result of that, the Holy Spirit will teach you doctrine. You can know the promises as well as the Lord knew them in the incarnation, as well as Paul knew them after he got out of the heavenly seminary, as well as Timothy knew them after he was taught by Paul. After Timothy communicated to his congregation, you know it as well as they did.
The Holy Spirit guarantees it. He holds it all together. It's the power of the Spirit that communicates this information to the individual. Now, the other references to which Paul refers, I would like to quote to you Galatians 1, verse 12. For I neither received it, this revelation, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Man didn't tell me, and I didn't go to see anybody where they taught it to me. No human being instructed me on this. It was Jesus Christ, and He showed me these things through a revelation. Now, one of the required credentials for being an apostle is to have received theological training face-to-face with the Lord. All the apostles had this. He made the point in 1 Corinthians 9:1, have I not seen the Lord? Have I not been trained by Him? Answers, yes, yes. Where? The heavenly seminary. And he got it face-to-face. Now, it is important, though, that Paul document that he did not receive any of his theological training from any of the other 11 apostles. Could he have gone and had a Bible conference where all of the 11 apostles says, okay, here's the scoop. Here's what he told us during the incarnation. We'll fill you in. Galatians 1, 15 and following. When God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. He was pleased to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I did not consult fellow human beings. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. I did not go to Jerusalem for a Bible conference and ask these guys what was going on. I went away to Arabia. And again, I then returned to Damascus. It was while Paul was in Arabia that he was raptured into the third heaven and went under the didactical teachings of Jesus Christ. In our three major passages, we are able to identify the heavenly deposit transferred to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, it is referred to by the term inexpressible words. In Ephesians 3:3, we find the term mystery doctrine. In Galatians 1:11, it is called the gospel. The didactical process used by the Lord to teach Paul is also mentioned in these passages. 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul heard the inexpressible words. In Ephesians 3:3, he, through revelation, was informed of the mystery doctrines. And in Galatians 1:12 tells us Paul learned the mystery doctrines through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the major content of the eternal Logos which Christ chose to communicate to Paul was the mystery doctrines of the church age. This face-to-face transfer of divine thought from the neural network of Christ to that of Paul is what we're calling the heavenly deposit. This heavenly deposit was transferred by revelation to an apostolic cache. The Apostle Paul was raptured into heaven, and he was the only student in the Divine Academy for this education. Paul was appointed, therefore, the 12th apostle at his salvation, and he needed to be immediately trained for his special assignment of communicating the gospel to the Gentiles. The most efficient way that the resurrected Lord could accomplish this task was to bring Paul into the third heaven and teach him the doctrine he had to know. Paul was saved, and at the moment of salvation is when you get your spiritual gift. Paul was saved in Damascus. He was an apostle at that point by spiritual gift assignment. This is after the resurrection of Christ. Now, by prophecy, Christ cannot come back even close to planet Earth until the rapture. He may not come back to planet Earth until the second advent. Therefore, the Lord cannot come back and personally instruct Paul the apostle in all of these details involving the eternal Logos. So what's the next option? Bring Paul into the office, which is what he did. So the instruction took place in the ultimate theological seminary, the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, under the professorship of the Academy's Chancellor, our Lord Jesus Christ. The target of the Lord's instruction of mystery doctrine was the stream of consciousness and the neural network of the Apostle Paul. Paul, therefore, became the apostolic cash which received the deposit of the eternal Logos from the teaching ministry of the living Logos. The purpose of these revelations are also revealed in Ephesians 3:4, so that you might be able to understand my technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. Paul knows it. He got it from Christ. Christ got it from the eternal Logos. Now it's Paul's duty, after he is resuscitated, after he is restored in some fashion to life on planet Earth, it's his duty then to study, contemplate, meditate, organize whatever is necessary for him to sit down and concentrate on what he now knows and then formulate it into the theology of the New Testament, which he was then to write down in what we call the epistles of the New Testament. That was what he was to do. And why was he to do that? So that we might be able to understand his technical knowledge about the mystery of Christ. The conclusion of this fifth transfer deposit, therefore, is as follows. God the Father raptured Paul into heaven so that Jesus Christ might deposit into him the content of the eternal Logos, with emphasis on the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. The instruction took place on the main campus of the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics, the third heaven. We had a heavenly deposit into an apostolic cache. The sixth transfer deposit, the Grace Didactics. In the second session, we will note what is called by Paul a beneficial deposit, and it will be transferred into a pastoral cache, namely Timothy. And we'll be back at about 1:45.